The following recording is part of the ministry of St. Peter's Anglican Church of Birmingham, Alabama. To learn more about St. Peter's or the Daily Office podcast with devotions from the Book of Common Prayer, visit stpetersbhm.org.
Okay, good morning, everyone. So where were we? Okay, we're going to kind of put the car back in reverse a little bit and visit four a little bit more this morning, because I wanted to work through 1 Corinthians 15 with you. And would someone mind grabbing the door? That'd be awesome. The arc is closing. They'll have to. Okay, now let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful that you've brought us together on this morning. We always come every Sunday morning, Lord, looking to the hope of the resurrection of the dead. It's the great promise that we have seen all wrapped up in your person, O Jesus. You have lived and you have died. And you have raised again. And I pray, O Lord, that today in our time together, that you'll open our hearts and our minds, that you'll help the teacher, you'll empower him by your Spirit. Pray that you help those that are here to listen as well. Help open their hearts and their minds, give them a spirit of discernment, and to hear the truth where it is and to discern where it's not. And Father, I pray that we'll be faithful to your word, most importantly. And Lord, for our time of worship this morning as well, we give it to you. We come to praise you, the living God. And I pray that you will, in the process, change and affect our own hearts and minds as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I wanted to talk a little bit more about the resurrection of the dead, because I feel like that got kind of tacked on at the end, our last time together. Someone want to read out? Who's feeling bold this morning? Someone want to read out Article 4 real loud for us?
Sure. Christ did truly rise again from the dead, and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth until he returned to judge all men at the last day.
Okay. Lot going on here. All right. So when you think about the life, the ministry of Jesus Christ, there's something within the Christian theological tradition that really needs to be held together. And I think, depending on how you were reared in the church, I mean, I'm kind of talking to my own background here a little bit, you may fall prey to a certain tendency, as I have and can still do, and that is separating the work of Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished for us, from his person. In other words, we think about the effects of what Jesus did. He died so that I could be saved, so that I could be redeemed. That is true, by the way. But we can often think about Jesus, if we kind of backtrack that, becoming somewhat of an instrument for our own redemptive purposes and hopes. And the way in which the Bible links these things is so important. The person of Jesus and his work are inextricably linked one with another. That's why the Apostle Paul, for example, will talk about the faith and will talk about the gospel again and again in terms of being in Christ, in him. The great Protestant theologians that I kind of lean heavily on in my own thought process and reading of the Bible would emphasize the category of our union with Jesus Christ. We are in him, and being in him, in his person, is the sum totality of our gospel hope. So think about the way in which this works, even from the standpoint of, and I don't want to get too thick here, but the relationship between creation and redemption. We know, for example, that God created the world in 6 days. It's beautiful, powerful. I was just spending some time with students on Genesis 1 this past week. You know, he creates separates light from darkness on day one. On day four, you can see the sort of parallels. Now he begins to talk about the celestial bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars that become the instruments by which the light and the darkness appear to us. So it's beautiful. And then day two is linked to day five and day three to day six. It's a beautiful, poetic, and powerful description of the creation of the world. And then on the seventh day, God rested from his labors. So think about, from the standpoint of the 7 days of creation, how does the seventh day differ from the six that precede it? Well, in a really stark way. St. Augustine saw this very clearly in his commentary on Genesis in a very insightful way. What's the distinction? Well, here you go. At the end of day one, it was evening and it was morning. It was the first day. It was evening and morning, second day, third day. Then you get to the seventh day, and there is no evening and there is no morning. It's just the seventh day. So the seventh day, and again, the theologians of the church, I think, are right on this. The seventh day is a kind of built-in eschatology already there in the creation of the world. In fact, Martin Luther, in ways that are probably a little naughty, but Martin Luther would have said, if Adam and Eve, these are a little bit speculative questions, but if Adam and Eve had not taken the fruit, the garden was not their final destiny. The seventh day in complete union with God was their ultimate destiny. So what does God do in the seventh day of his existence? He's resting. He ceased from his creative labors. What does he do? He's governing creation providentially and redemption toward its own end, to the end that he has for it. And so God, in the seventh day of his existence now, is governing the world. So we talked about this, I think, several weeks back. It's important for us, from the standpoint of a Christian cosmology, to recognize that the reason why the oceans don't envelop the land is because God continues to sustain creation by the effective power of his word even now. He's the creator and he's the preserver. So on analogy from creation, we move now to redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is where, and there have been some theologians, by the way, over the last 20, 25 years who've really highlighted this facet of Christ's ministry, the importance of his ascension after the resurrection. So you think about the person and work of Jesus. He comes into this world. He takes on human flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself in the form of a servant by becoming like you and like me with human flesh, not diminishing his divinity at all, but embracing our humanity in a true substantial form. So he comes into the world and he grows, and then he enters into his ministry, and he, in the classic words of the Reformation tradition, he lives for us and he dies for us. The technical language there is his active obedience and his passive obedience. I was listening to a biography a couple weeks ago when I was on the treadmill, because my body falsifies that reality, but I at least look at one every once in a while. I hate it. But I was on the treadmill listening to this biographical sketch on J. Gresham Machen, great early Reformation theologian of the early 20th century. This is what theologians do on their deathbed. You got to appreciate this. Gresham Machen wrote a memo on his deathbed to somebody. These then ended up being his final words in this world. He said, "Oh, how sweet and beautiful is the active obedience of Jesus." And then he died. You're like, well, that's kind of a strange, what does he mean by that? He means he's linking together the person of Jesus Christ with his work. He lived for you and for me. And then he died in our place. So think about this. The whole of Jesus' person is, are you ready for the $100 theological term of the day? Is vicarious. It's in our place. All of it. From the beginning to the end. And after his death and then resurrection, he ascends to the Father bodily. It's really important. I'm not sure, again, this is related to creation and now our salvation. He's bodily raised to the Father, and he's there by the Spirit in eternal communion with the Father. And we can't get our minds around this. It's an article of faith, but it's so important, in some sort of resurrected bodily form. So think about that. Again, I can't put all the pieces for you together, from the standpoint of a kind of philosophical or even from the standpoint of physics, it's beyond our pay grade. But do you ever think about the fact that Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Lord, is human right now? I mean, corpuscular right now? He's got a body, a resurrected body, a glorified body, but a body in the eternal communion of the triune Godhead right now. And here's the kicker. Can I let the plane land for you and for me? And your salvation resides completely on that reality. No bodily resurrection of Jesus, no ascension to the Father, no corpuscular bodily reality now, no salvation for you. So think about this. Jesus came to redeem humanity and the world, the whole cosmos, and his very person right now in its existence is that which preserves the redemption of the world and the redemption of your own soul. The fact that Jesus is, that's your salvation. That's your hope. That's why we look to the biography of Jesus to shape our understanding of our own biography. And so you think about this article here about the resurrection of Christ bodily, this is really at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the good news. The devil didn't prevail. His head has been stomped on. Christ is the victor. He's ascended. And now, I find this so encouraging. We need to hear this again and again. In the words of John Calvin, he, that is Jesus, the ascended Lord, does not sit idly in heaven. He's not idle there. Well, I wonder what I'm going to do. When's this thing going to kind of get to an end? He's not idle. What is he doing in heaven? The whole book of Hebrews wants to tell you what he's doing for you in heaven right now. He's acting as your high priest. Do you see again that dynamic character? Like the seventh day of creation, Jesus is now in the seventh day of our redemption as well. And what is he doing there in that seventh day? He's praying for you and for me. He's constantly reminding the Father by his very person there that you are redeemed, that you're his, that you can't be plucked out of his hand. You're being, just think about that. And it's again, beyond our pay grade, but he knows your name, he knows our church, this collected body, and the churches around the world, and by his very presence in his prayer life to the Father by the Spirit, he is praying, as Hebrews would say, in a fitting way for you and for me. There's I just hear chains of bondage falling to the ground when I hear this gospel truth, because this is so liberating for you and for me. Now, it's liberating in a big way for our prayer lives, okay? So can we talk a little bit about prayer as it relates to the resurrection? Then I want to talk about our resurrected bodies for a little bit. Here's how I find it liberating in terms of our prayer. And again, I'll live with some tension here. We do grow and develop in our prayer lives before the Lord, right? And I will confess, so much of my prayer life is on the run. You know, it's a kind of on-the-run prayer life. And we're learning, we read the Psalms, we read a lot of Psalms, kind of quick Psalms of prayer. We're learning to pray, we're growing in our prayers. But I bet there's some of you in here, and I understand it, who are really intimidated to pray in a public setting or in a small group. Because inevitably, there's someone in your group who's really, really good at it. You know what I mean? Like they, and you're like, is that person glowing right now? All right. You feel like you're in the presence of a saint. They walk so closely with the Lord, and that's so true. I mean, I don't want to deny the growth that people have in their relationship with the Lord and their prayers. I mean, I think that's something beautiful and powerful. And yet, I also want to speak to the other side of this and say, it doesn't matter how sanctified you've become, if we can use that language, or how holy, the Son and the Spirit are cleaning up your prayers all the time. All the time. That's what Romans 8 tells us. That's what John 17 tells us. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is telling us. The Spirit and the Son are the only ones that can pray in accord with the Father's will. Only God knows God's will. They can pray in accord with God's will. So we pray And isn't this liberating and freeing? You pray, and then the Spirit and the Son, in relation to one another, clean that thing up and present it to the Father. So I just, for those of you who are like, I don't know what to pray, I'm intimidated to pray. The truth is, we should all feel that way. We're talking to the God of the universe, and yet here you have this sort of liberating reality that your prayers are offered to the Father, and the Son and the Spirit present them to the Father in the way in which they should be presented to the Father in accord with His will. So can I just encourage, like, pray away. You know, fire away. And if you're like, boy, that didn't come out very good, or those words didn't work out all that well, or that turn of phrase, that who cares? I mean, the Spirit and the Father and the Son are in communion with one another, and Jesus right now, His whole ministry is a ministry of intercession for you. All right, so I wasn't even planning to talk about that this morning, but that's on the side. Now, if you have a Bible, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We've got to spend some time here. You want to ask any questions about that before I move on? That was a... Yes? Yes. And again, that's where I've been talking with my students about this a bit, because it's I love that. We tend to think of the Bible as being this sort of accordion that's really, really expansive and distant to itself. I mean, think about how weird a book like Numbers is compared to Philippians. I mean, it's just, so it feels like, you know, an accordion. And what I'm trying to get with my students is, hey, let's dive in this thing deeper and begin to see the ways in which this accordion is actually really proximate to itself. Let's push it in. And that's a great example of this. Incense in the tabernacle, the uplifting of these things, and then the way in which the New Testament thinks of that in terms of our prayers. All of a sudden, the Bible becomes a close conversation partner with itself. I think it's a beautiful image. Yeah. Yes, sir.
You said the word a lot. How do you define prayer?
Well, I mean, this is where my catechism side would come out and say, well, let's just look at the catechism, see what it says. I mean, I think the language, the communication with God. But here's where, and I'm not great at this, right? So I don't want to pretend anything. There are people in this room whose prayer lives are off the charts, and I'm so grateful for that. And lean on it, frankly. So I don't want to pretend more than I should. But I will say this. There does seem to be something about a consciousness of living in the presence of God, coram Deo, in the face of God, that is in of itself a kind of posture and mode of being in prayer that I don't think always requires the articulation of words or thoughts. There's got to be something in Psalm 16 when the psalmist says, I have kept the Lord always at my right hand, therefore I shall not be moved. Okay, well, how does that's a great definition of prayer. Or the Apostle Paul saying, pray without ceasing. Well, that's impossible from a certain vantage point if you think of prayer primarily in terms of conscious articulation of thoughts or words. But a mode of being where the presence of God, there's a consciousness of living all of life in His presence so that my work, I mean, this is where I'm Reformed, or this is where I'm Protestant. Your call as a lay person is not any less than a call to the clergy, right? I mean, we're given calls by God in the world to live to His glory so that, I mean, think about this. So you're a doctor, aren't you? So medicine, or business, or education, or, I mean, the list can go on and on. Even the consciousness of my work, my menial work. I think about first-time mothers and the shock of moving from whatever frenetic life they live to, I just kind of sit here through nap time and got to change a diaper and someone's got a fever. I mean, early motherhood, that is hard, hard work. Finding even in those menial tasks that's what God's call is on me right now, and my activity in this isn't of itself an offering of incense and prayer. So this is where And I think the Bible pushes us to this, and we're not naturally given to it. I'm not naturally given to it either. On autopilot religiously, we will segment our lives. We will do that. I have this here, this here, this here, and we'll organize our lives according to their segments. The Bible wants to bust that open and say, no, 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 all of your life, even going to the Little League game Saturday morning, all of that is before me. And I think that's so your definition of prayer really kind of presses us into this larger sort of question about really a Christian view of the world. That's a great, great question. Anybody else want to fire something? Anybody angry yet? Okay. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. I love this text because, and some of you are already, I mean, you get this and you believe it. If the Apostle Paul were to walk into this room right now and we were to ask Paul, tell us, when will the age of the resurrection of the dead be among us? Like, we are waiting for that. When will it be? Do you know that the Apostle Paul, based on 1 Corinthians 15, would say, well, you're already in it. Like, you're in the age of the resurrection of the dead right now. Well, how can that be? Well, the answer to that is because, number one, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And this is his language in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. It's as good as completed already because Jesus is alive. Somebody, and I can't remember because it's been a couple of weeks, asked me about that crazy passage in Matthew. You know what passage? It's not any other gospel. But there's this verse in Matthew where it says Jesus died and the veil started to rip, and then some dead people came out of their tombs and ate with their families that night. We gotta look. You gotta see this. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 51, this isn't in any other gospel, it's only in Matthew. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And now verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of their tombs after his resurrection. They went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. And then when the centurion and those who were with them, that is one of those classic places in the Bible. And there's a few places that are really very much like this, where you're like, I need three more chapters to explain what happened right here. You know, like there's that scene in the book of Exodus where God called Moses and says, go find Aaron and go tell Pharaoh to let my firstborn son go. And then you have two verses that say, and on the way, the Lord tried to kill Moses. Remember this scene? Tried to kill Moses. But his wife, Zipporah, happened to have a traveling circumcision kit, so she circumcised Gershom on the spot, took the blood from Gershom, rubbed it all over Moses, and the death angel of the Lord abated. Next verse, and he met Aaron, and they went on their way. You're like, what in the world was that? it's crazy. Now, this is one of those places, too. The tombs opened up. And some saints came out of their tombs, and they went and had dinner. Some of you have been to Israel. You can see this in the Kidron Valley up on the Mount of Olives. Remember all those tombs that are there on the side of the Mount of Olives? Like, people just started coming out, had dinner with, you know, Uncle Reptevia, you know, came out tonight and had falafel with the family. And there's nothing, the great iconographic tradition of the Eastern Church, they love this text. I mean, you'll see it represented in icons all over the place of Jesus on the cross and then raising from the dead and tombs opening up and skeletons kind of coming out. It's remarkable. Again, we don't know all that's going on, but it's remarkable. What's happening there and in 1 Corinthians 15? It's as if Matthew's gospel, the historical moment itself, the Apostle Paul wants you to know, hey, what Ezekiel's vision in chapter 37 about the valley of the dead bones coming alive again in the age of the Spirit, that's now. And I'm going to give you a little deposit of it, a little down payment to let you know about the resurrection of the dead with these few little verses that are enigmatic, and there's a lot that we don't know about them, and a lot of questions that we want to ask. Well, where did they go? Did they go back to their tombs? Did they stay alive? A lot that we don't know. But Matthew doesn't really want to explain all of that. Matthew wants you to know, like the Apostle Paul, we are in the age of the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is alive. And the effect of his life is that all those who are in him, even though they are dead now, yet, in the language of the Requiem, yet shall they live. And they will live in a very particular way. And the Apostle Paul wants you to know what that way looks like. Look at verse 12 of chapter 15. There is now a continuity, the Apostle Paul wants you to know, between the resurrection of Jesus and our own bodily resurrection. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. I mean, do you get the leverage that Paul is pressing here? If Christ is not raised from the dead, if the resurrection of Jesus is just part of early Christian mythology, then this thing is a sham. It's all in vain. If we find out that the resurrection of Jesus is not true, then we're going to Vegas as a church next weekend, right? Because you should better eat, drink, and live, because tomorrow it's over. I mean, that's, I think, the thrust of what the Apostle Paul is saying. I remember being in graduate school. This is years ago now. It's hard to believe it's been years ago. But sitting around a table with really one of the world's leading New Testament scholars, a man named Richard Baucom, sort of sweet British gentleman, ferocious in the classroom. And this was during the time when the ossuary of James had been found, the brother of Jesus. You remember that? That's like 23, 24 years ago. But they found this ossuary with an Aramaic inscription on it, James, the brother of Jesus. And a lot of leading scholars were pretty convinced that this thing was authentic. And Richard Baucom was one of them. Now, just so you get the Paul Harvey rest of the story, it's been proven over time that it's probably not authentic. But nevertheless, he was jazzed about this discovery. So here we were, about 15 graduate students sitting around a table, and he was working through sort of the background of the ossuary and getting into the Aramaic inscription of it. And we were all kind of listening. And this, he's an evangelical, or at least an Orthodox believer. And he didn't realize what he was saying, but he kept saying it's very likely that this ossuary contains the bones of Jesus. He meant to say James. But he kept saying, you could just tell that the room was getting uncomfortable. This thing contains the bones of Jesus. And then he stopped himself and laughed. And he said, oh, wait, those are the bones we don't want to find. Right. Exactly. I remember watching one of these TV specials one time, and I saw a well-meaning Catholic priest saying on one of these historical archaeological shows, you know, if they find some bones of Jesus, it really, at the end of the day, is not all that troubling to our faith. And I'm like, what? This guy's out to lunch. You find the bones of Jesus, that is a bona fide detractor to our faith. And Paul is saying this here. The resurrection bodily of Jesus is at the core of our faith. Without it, everything that we believe is in vain. And look what he goes on to say. We're even found to be misrepresenting God. See how he raises the stakes here? Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So what you see here in these verses, and especially verse 18, 17 and 18, is there's a continuity between the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You hear that? Say more, Paul. I think the say more is back to the linking together of the person and work of Jesus. He didn't just affect your forgiveness and your reconciliation in his death. He is your forgiveness and your reconciliation. The fact that he is your hope and your salvation. The whole nature of the Christian faith and what it means to be a Christian. Isn't it a great question? What does it mean to be a Christian? Primarily, we are witnesses that point away from ourselves to the Christ. We're pointing to him. He is. And look what he says here in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I mean, the pathos here of the Apostle Paul is, if I can use poker terminology, probably a bad illustration, he's all in. He's like, no resurrection of the dead? Then we are fools, and we are to be pitied. We're an embarrassment in the world. So there's a continuity between the resurrection of Jesus and our own. And then if you look at verse 20, we see this continuity. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, the down payment, the guarantee that because he is raised, your resurrection is guaranteed as well. A lot more to say here, but I did want you to look at verses 42 and following. Let's jump real fast. Back up to 35. But someone's going to ask. Of course they will. You know who that person is. Someone's going to ask this question. Well, then how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Here's Paul being a little naughty. You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. I mean, Paul kind of gets a little Aristotelian here. Start talking about different species and kinds of things, and you put a seed in, if you put a wheat seed in, then wheat's going to come out. If you put an acorn in, a tree's going to come out. But God gives to us a body as he has chosen, for not all flesh is the same. This is very important. Not all kinds of fleshiness is the same. There is a kind for humans and animals and birds and other for fish. There are the heavenly bodies and the earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is of another. There's the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the stars. So everything has its own kind of materialness. Stars, moons, birds, you and me. Now he gets to it in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. I love these juxtapositions. This is your homework. Meditate on this week. What is sown is imperishable. It's perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown into the ground, your body, is dishonor. It's fallen. But it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's dead. I mean, you'll get more weak than being dead. But it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. And it's also raised a spiritual body. So do you see this? Paul's talking here in terms of the resurrection of the dead about different ways for you and I to be fleshy, material. One way is dishonorable. One way is perishable. That's the body you're carrying around with you now. But another way is glorious and indestructible and imperishable and spiritual. So what Paul is contrasting here is a fleshly mode of being, right, driven by the flesh, fallenness, and a spiritual mode of being that's raised to new life so that your body is no longer animated by the fallenness of this world, but animated by the very Spirit of God himself. That's what makes you alive. And he uses the illustrations here of a tree. Now, I know that some of you in here are medical science people, so I'm way out of my league here. But are trees not fascinating? I mean, come on, you put an acorn in the ground or some sort of seed, and give it 200 years, and that thing is huge. I mean, did you ever stop thinking, like, where did all that stuff come from? Like, you know, we bought an olive tree several years ago and have it in a pot. I look at it every day. For whatever reason, it makes me happy. And so I'm looking at it, and we bought this olive tree like this, and I put a little 10-10-10 in it and water it and go watch it. And now that olive tree is getting bigger, where did the bigness come from? We planted a maple tree, same thing. Where's the material come from? And I know the cells compound and they grow. I know that some of you can give me an answer. I know that. But I'm just saying from an observational standpoint, what in the world with trees? Unbelievable. And that's the illustration that Paul is giving you here. You can't even really explain, unless you get into real jargony terms, what happens with a tree where something that's an acorn turns into that. How much more so with our bodies? I mean, it goes into the ground a seed, and it's raised again an imperishable, glorious, honorable, animated physical reality by the Spirit of God that will never know corruption again. Yeah. So when you go to the cemetery, and I know that there are people in here that go with hearts that are heavy. I mean, when you go to the cemetery, you go there in the hopes that that seed has been planted in the earth and God and His timing will turn that seed into a glorious resurrected body of the person that you knew and the fullness of what God has intended them to be by the animating power of the Holy Spirit itself. And it's as if Ezekiel is standing on the sideline clapping. Yeah, that's right. Listen to those bones clacking together. And all the sinew coming on, and now here are these, and you know, these skeletal pieces are now an animated army of God empowered by His Spirit. So can that encourage you as it does me when we come together in a few minutes and we say something that's not just a throwaway article at the end of our Nicene Creed, but it's at the very heartbeat of our faith, according to the Apostle Paul. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. All right. Okay, we have like 30 minutes left. I'm just joking. I know. I see the time. All right, let's look at the next article real fast, and then we'll... Some of you are very disappointed in Article 5. I can feel it in the room. Come on, man. The Holy Ghost gets some serious short shrift here. The Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Father and the Son, is of one substance, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, very and eternal God. And I know some of you are like, I want more than that. Okay. And fair enough. I mean, I think that's a fair enough concern. Let's talk a little bit about what's at play here, at least with this article, and we'll talk some today, and then we'll get into it a little bit more next week on the Holy Spirit. Number one, what you're seeing here is controversial. All right, the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is what's known as the filioque clause, and the Son. Lots of debate on these things in the history of the church. The Eastern Church, by the way, would argue that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father as the Son proceeds from the Father. And then there was even later on some distinction made from the Father through the Son. They'd use that kind of language to make some kind of move toward consensus among Christianity. But this is a point of major division, I would say, between the Eastern and the Western churches right here. And there are just reams of paper written on it. But the Anglican tradition has put its stamp and its reception within this sort of Protestant Western tradition of the filioque clause, the Son proceeds from the Father. The Spirit from the Father and the Son. I do think there might even be, and this is where I'm going beyond my pay grade here, there might even be some exceptions in the Book of Common Prayer that will allow for a more sort of ancient rite that would say something like the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Don't want to get lost in all that. Let's deal with these issues here. Here's some big point picture, big points on the issue of the Father and the Son. Number one, the Spirit extends the word of the Son. Number two, the Spirit can never be separated from the Word. Number three, the Spirit is promised to lead us into all truth. Number four, the Spirit, and I take great comfort in this with my own call, is identified very often as our teacher. So when we think about, well, what's the social location of the Spirit's teaching office? It's the church. We're the place where He does His work. And the Spirit is our teacher. He's there to guide us into the truth. The Spirit is our comforter. This is the language of the Paraclete. He comforts us. The Spirit is also that which brings to life internally that which is promised to us in the gospel in Jesus. And if I can also say with Romans chapter 8, the Spirit does what? The Spirit prays for us, groans for us in words that we cannot even articulate to the Father. So what I want to do, and I'm conscious of our time, so I'll land the plane here. I'll just park this. What I want to do next time is spend maybe 10 minutes, 15 minutes, wrestling with Jesus' farewell discourse in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16, because I think those three chapters there give us about as robust an account of the Spirit that you can find in the Bible. Now, there's other places too, but I want to sit there and kind of spend some time in those chapters because this, and we'll come back to this. This is what we find here. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit teaches. The Spirit, number three, bears witness to Jesus. Again, the Spirit leads us into truth. Number five, the Spirit glorifies Jesus. And number six, the Spirit reveals those things that belong to Jesus. I mean, in a remarkable way, think about what Jesus says in the farewell discourse. When I am gone and the Spirit is among you, you will do greater things than these. What does he mean, these? The kinds of things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. It's really a remarkable phrase. So I'll plant that seed, and we'll come back next time and do a little bit more on the Spirit. And I promise you, we'll do Spirit and Scripture and Old Testament, the next three articles next week, okay? Lord, bless us as we go our way together. Thank you for your word, ever faithful, ever new. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless us as we go into worship together. Feed us, Lord, with your word. Feed us with your sacrament, we pray. Enliven us, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit to the truth of who you are, O God, and give us a sense of that glory and majesty that you are as we look at the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.